come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. 2 weeks ago, we studied James chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. We only had time to study the first of the 8 attributes of godly wisdom that James mentions in verse 17. James qualified that purity is the first among all the other attributes of godly wisdom, because without a pure heart, we will never be able to live out the remaining 7 traits. To be pure is to be undefiled, undiluted, unmodified, unmixed, and untainted by the world, self, or Satan. In our last lesson, we studied the next 3 attributes of godly wisdom, which are peace-loving, gentle, and submissive. The final 4 godly traits of wisdom are full of mercy, full of good fruit, impartial, and finally sincere. Now let's jump into the 5th attribute, which is being full of mercy. Before I do so, I want to read verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Why is godly wisdom full of mercy? There are 3 reasons for this, but before I explain, I want to define godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is just that. It's godly, and to be godly, one must conform to the will and laws of God. A biblical definition of godly is to be Christ-like in thought, word, and deed. Godly wisdom is the practical application of living out the biblical truths on what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. This is the wisdom on how to be Christ-like, and the Apostle John summed this up perfectly, that whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. With that said, the first reason why a person with godly wisdom will be merciful is because he or she is growing in a personal relationship with Jesus. Along with a passionate desire to know Christ relationally is an equal desire to grow in the intellectual knowledge of the nature and work of God. This is an extremely important point. Paul, quoting the book of Joel, wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then Paul addresses a major problem in the next 2 verses that reveal the divine obligation the Lord places upon all of his disciples. He wrote, "How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." We cannot live what we do not know, and we cannot have godly wisdom until we gain a sound biblical understanding of the nature and work of God. And most importantly, we cannot live out a life of mercy until we are in a real relationship with the God of mercy. God's self-disclosure is clearly revealed in the Bible, and the ultimate reason for his self-disclosure is so that we can enter into fellowship with him. The Word of God is the only faithful revelation of the person and work of God, and without this revelation, we will not know who God really is, what he is like, what he does and will do, and how we enter into fellowship with him. No matter what people may claim, there is not another book that perfectly and faithfully reveals who God is, what he does, and the means and nature of salvation. There are many counterfeit books that claim to have a revelation from God, such as the Book of Mormon or the Quran, but these will only lead people away from the one true God and not to him. As we dig into God's Word with honest seeking hearts and hungry minds, we will begin to see the wonder of his infinite attributes and stand in awe of him. We must be careful not to limit our seeking after the knowledge of God to the exclusion of seeking a personal relationship with God. Our goal is not knowing about God, but knowing God.
And we must not study the Word to only learn about those attributes that we like or think are the most personally beneficial for us. We must seek to know God as He has revealed Himself and never strive to remake Him in our own image or endeavor to scrub up His character to make Him look a little more appealing to the politically correct culture of the world. The Lord never apologized for who He is and what He has done and what He will do. So we should never apologize for Him, since such a thing is totally unnecessary and is actually an accusation against God that He's not good or wise. The Lord has revealed to us everything we need to know about Him, and it's our responsibility to faithfully seek after this knowledge that is freely offered to us. One point that stands out as we seek to know Christ is that He is full of mercy. You cannot honestly study the four Gospels and not see that Jesus is merciful, and this is all the more astounding because He is infinite in holiness and we are hell-deserving sinners. Yet the very nature of mercy is that it is something we desperately need but don't have a right to receive. Mercy is the compassionate or kindly forbearance shown toward an offender, an enemy, or other person in one's power. Mercy is compassion, pity, or benevolence shown to those who have no right to receive mercy. Mercy can have its expression in the pardoning of willful sinners and the showing of divine favor to those who have no rightful claim to such favor. The cross is the means by which the justice of God could be satisfied. This is the only way He could show mercy to willful sinners without violating His holy and just nature. We are told in Matthew 10, verse 1, that Jesus called His 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Afterwards, He sent out the 12 to preach this message: "The kingdom of heaven is near," and to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The apostles had just received from Jesus another expression of mercy by giving them authority and power to do that which is beyond human ability. Not just that, they had no natural right to use such power or to enjoy such favor, and neither do we. The authority and power Jesus gave them came with conditions, just like it does with us. Freely they had received, so they were divinely obligated to freely give to others. What are we obligated to give? Everything that the Lord has freely given to us. When we receive mercy, there's no room for selfishness or self-absorption. The principle Jesus gave His disciples applies to all those who are true followers of Jesus. If we have godly wisdom, then we will be full of mercy because we know that it is God's nature, and this is what He commanded us to live out. This leads us into the second reason why the godly wise are to be full of mercy, and this is because they have received mercy. Freely we have received, freely we are to give. The very fact that we have been shown divine mercy obligates us to show mercy to others. One very solemn expression for this is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus said, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." The serious nature of this command is actually a result of the timeless work Jesus performed as our atoning sacrifice. He paid the ultimate price so that we could be forgiven, and forgiveness is always an expression of divine mercy being shown to us. Our refusal to forgive those who have sinned against us is to sin against Christ and His atoning work on the cross. Unforgiveness, bitterness, and hate are attitudes and actions that say to God we don't have to forgive others because what we have suffered at the hands of others is worse than what He suffered for us on Calvary. This is claiming a right to be unforgiving that the Lord very directly said that we don't have. When we have been shown mercy from God, then to refuse to show mercy to others will cause the Lord to withhold mercy from us. The implications here are more serious than most people want to consider. If we will not forgive others, then the Lord will not forgive us. This means that we are left in our sin, and since the wages of sin is death, we are going to have to pay for the crimes we have committed. Mercy will be withheld from us. James addressed this issue back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This isn't salvation by works, but the law that we reap what we sow. Godly wisdom understands this truth, and through the reception of mercy, strives to show mercy in every way that is acceptable to God. The third reason why godly wisdom is full of mercy is because those who are growing in godly wisdom are doing so because they are growing to love Jesus more and more and are striving to be more like Him. A Christ-like character will be merciful like Jesus is merciful. When people are unmerciful, there is proof that they are defined by worldly wisdom, that they are so self-absorbed that they cannot see the kindness and love of God and are unwilling to live a life of mercy to others. Unmerciful people are miserable people. Their bitterness, hatred, and unforgiveness are eating them up from the inside out. They corrupt whatever they touch. They have a spiritual plague that is highly contagious, and they spread their bitter heart to those they claim to love. When we have been shown mercy, we are not only obligated by God to show mercy to others, but are obligated to learn how to show mercy and to seek after the grace needed so that we can live out a life of mercy to others. In the face of dealing with our hurt, we may say, "I can't forgive him. I can't show him mercy." Yet it's in that very confession that the hope lies, if the opportunity is recognized for what it is. By seeing our inability to forgive or to show mercy, we can run to God in prayer, repentance, confession, and surrender, crying out to Him for the grace to do that which is impossible for us to do by ourselves. This is the power of godly wisdom that is full of mercy. We don't naturally have the ability to be merciful when left to ourselves. But godly wisdom understands this and goes to the source of infinite power that can make the weak strong. Godly wisdom is never independent, but dependent upon God for life and godliness. Godly wisdom comes through learning our independence is really an expression of rebellion that causes us much pain and suffering. This wisdom from above understands that the greatest blessings are found through surrender and dependency upon God. It's through sweet surrender where godly wisdom shines so beautifully. Being full of mercy is being full of God's love. Here is where godly wisdom shows itself powerful and is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You cannot have love without mercy or show mercy without love. The more we love like Jesus, the more we will show mercy, and godly wisdom will help us to know how to show mercy in the right and proper way that is acceptable to God. Let love and mercy define a home, and you will see God's peace that passes human understanding rule that home. Love and mercy build wonderful, fulfilling marriages and allows children to grow up seeing the biblical faith lived out. Withhold love and mercy from a family, and you will see contention, strife, sorrow, divorce, drugs and alcohol, sex sins, and abuse. Everything reproduces after its own kind, so it is very wise to make sure you want to reap what you are sowing. Are you living a life of mercy to your wife or husband? Are you living a life of mercy to your children, parents, or grandparents? Are you living a life of mercy to your pastor and the people at your church? And are you living a life of mercy towards your neighbors, fellow employees, friends, and even strangers? Take the time to give honest answer to these questions and take this to prayer. The next attribute of godly wisdom is good fruit. This is a general term that really enlarges the definition and influence of godly wisdom. The good fruit James mentions here is in contrast to every evil work that is a fruit of worldly wisdom that's of the devil. We don't know if James wrote his epistle before Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, or vice versa, and it really doesn't make a difference since the thought and language is older than both of them. I think it is safe to say that the teaching Paul gave in Galatians 5 on the fruit of the sinful nature versus the fruit of the Spirit was not new or uncommon. It seems to me that when James wrote on good fruit, he was referring to the fruit of the Spirit. Everything James has been mentioning so far as the worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom has to do with character and the reaping of what we sow. His reference to good fruit has absolutely nothing to do with material possessions for two important reasons. First, James is talking about how worldly wisdom and godly wisdom relates to our worldview and character. In other words, he's addressing our moral, spiritual, and intellectual condition, all of which define how we think, what we believe, how we live, and the condition of our character. Second, James hasn't been addressing the subject of wealth and material possessions in this portion of Scripture. And when he does address these issues in his epistle, they are from a negative standpoint. I mention this so that we don't think that James is talking about material possessions with his reference of good fruit. The idea of good fruit has its origin in the Old Testament in such verses like Psalms chapter 1, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The context is most certainly about a righteous man who delights himself in the Lord, so the good fruit has to do with the evidence and blessings of a godly character. Then in Psalms 92, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." Here we see the fruit of a godly character that is talking about the fruit they shall bear in old age. This has nothing to do with material blessings, as is proved in verse 15. "To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." The ultimate purpose of the good fruit we should bear is so that we can testify to the holy character of God and that he doesn't change, that he is faithful. Prophesying about the coming church age, we find in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, the purpose and benefit of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon Messiah and then upon the church on the day of Pentecost. "To counsel those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." The word fruit isn't directly mentioned here. The Lord is speaking about trees that are strong and healthy, and this is in reference to the spiritual state of those who would be true followers of Jesus. Again, we see the reason for this is so that the Lord's splendor is on display for the world to see. Moving on to the New Testament, we see the first mention of good fruit by John the Baptist when he was confronting the self-righteous Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, John said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Good fruit is the fruit that comes out of true repentance and cannot be bore any other way. Without true repentance, our spiritual and moral fruit is corrupt and evil. Good fruit is something that is vastly different from the self-righteous acts or good deeds that the religious Jews practiced. Yet we must understand that when godly wisdom is growing in us, then fruit will come from us. John, speaking to those who came to be baptized of him, told the crowd after they asked in Luke chapter 3, verse 10, "What should we do?" John responded, saying in verse 11, "The man with two coats should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." This isn't salvation by works, but the evidence of repentance that is delivering people from their selfish way of life. Some tax collectors asked John in verse 12, "Teacher, what should we do?" In verse 13, he told them not to collect more in taxes than what was required. Evidence of repentance in them was a transformed heart that ceased to be greedy. Even some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied in verse 14, "Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Because the soldiers weren't content with their pay, they extorted money from people and falsely accused others. Their greed was no different than that of the tax collectors. It just had a different expression. Here again, the fruit of repentance was a transformed character. Jesus used the same kind of thought, and we see this in verses like Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and 44. "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars." In verse 45, Jesus gave clarity to this thought. "The good man brings some good out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil out of the things stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." Jesus' use of the term good man is the same as a godly man. Jesus surely isn't making the claim that man can be good in and of himself. When repentance does its work in our life, and the transforming grace of God is conforming us to grow in a Christ-like character, then the good the Lord has given us, which is himself, is what will come out of us. What we truly are on the inside will always come out of us. By looking at these various verses on good fruit, we see that this is a kind of catch-all phrase that refers to the evidence of a Christ-like character and a true follower of Jesus. This is why we can easily say that a synonym of good fruit is the fruit of the Spirit, And this is something that comes out of a life of repentance and surrender to God. When we are growing in godly wisdom, then we will grow the good fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The seventh fruit of godly wisdom is being impartial. In this verse, James doesn't expound upon the subject of being impartial, since he is including it among the list of the fruit of godly wisdom. James dealt with this subject in the second chapter. Since we recently studied being impartial, I don't want to go over it again. Therefore, I will only address why being impartial is a fruit of godly wisdom. Godly wisdom directly comes out of a right relationship with God. There are three ingredients that are necessary to have a right relationship with Him. First, we need a right understanding of who we are as humans. This means that we comprehend that we are willful sinners in desperate need of a Savior that can bring to us a spiritual revolution, and this can only be Jesus. Second, we have to begin to see the glorified Savior who took upon His sacred shoulders our sin so He could be our atoning sacrifice through His substitutionary work on the cross. Now add to this that He rose again as absolute victor over sin, death, hell, and Satan, and then ascended into heaven and is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is God, and we must, as much as is humanly possible, to grab hold of His self-disclosure as revealed in Scripture. When we understand that He is the magnificent, infinite Creator God, then we can stand in awe of Him and be overwhelmed that He became human to redeem us from our sin. This leads us to the third point, that after we see that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus is the one and only Savior and God, we should come to the place of absolute devotion to Him. When we have this knowledge alive in us, then how can we be prejudiced, bigoted, hateful, or a respecter of people? When we understand God's greatness and our tremendous neediness, and that everything good in us comes from Him, how can we be proud, arrogant, conceited, and full of self? How can we look down on others when we know that everything we have, which is good, has come through divine grace and not through any merit of our own? This is why godly wisdom will always be impartial. And when there is partiality, prejudice, bitterness, and hatred, then we have proof that we have worldly wisdom and not heavenly wisdom. I have heard people that call themselves Christians make excuses for why they are bitter, hateful, and prejudiced. But all they do is that they have the wisdom of this world and not of God. I personally know people that boast over their self-proclaimed spirituality and how wise they supposedly are, yet they are filled with anger, bitterness, prejudice, and pride. Yet if you confront them over their sinful character, they vehemently deny the truth and begin to justify themselves. To judge a tree by the fruit it bears isn't being judgmental, but discerning. The fruit of a person's spiritual condition exposes who they really are on the inside, and we shouldn't be afraid to discern the spiritual fruit that is obviously hanging on their tree. We are forbidden to judge people's hearts, but commanded to judge their fruit. When we see the true spiritual condition of a person, we are obligated by God to use that knowledge for the good of that person and not for gossip. This is when knowledge turns into godly wisdom. If we turn into gossips, then the bad fruit we are bearing will be seen by others, but most importantly by God. When we fail to be wise by being partial, then we need to quickly run to the Lord in heartfelt repentance and pray with great desire that the Lord will deliver us from our sins and grow us up in godly wisdom. The last trait of godly wisdom James mentions is being sincere. The King James interpreted the Greek word as without hypocrisy. According to Thayer, the word means unfeigned, undisguised, and sincere. Many words can be used in a negative or positive way, and it all depends on how it is used and the desire of the author or the one speaking. The positive use of the Greek word is sincere, while the negative is without hypocrisy, and both definitions are correct. If by sincere we mean genuine in feeling, then the synonyms would be heartfelt, unfeigned, honest, authentic, genuine, transparent, and true. If by sincere we mean that a person is free from any intent to deceive or impress others, then the synonyms would be guileless, innocent, unpretending, unpretentious, real, trustful, and trusting. Hypocrisy is pretending to have virtues, principles, or beliefs that one in fact doesn't have. Synonyms of hypocrisy would include insincerity, deceitfulness, deceptiveness, dishonesty, two-facedness, and self-righteousness. To be without hypocrisy is to be the opposite of what it means to be a hypocrite. There are times that the most effective way to convey a truth is to say it in the positive, but at other times the best way is to say it from the negative. With the list that James gave on the attributes of godly wisdom, he stated them in the positive, so it's best to do so here as well. The list James gives on the attributes of godly wisdom begin with the fact that it is pure because it is wisdom that comes from heaven. The last trait of godly wisdom in his list is being sincere, which has some similarities with being pure, but is an addition or complement to being pure since they go hand in hand. The remaining six attributes are sandwiched between purity and sincerity. If we remove either purity or sincerity, then we cannot live out the remaining attributes of godly wisdom. We must have a pure heart and motives to live out the other traits of godly wisdom, but we must also be sincere or they cannot be lived out either. The moment impure or insincere motives rise up in us, then we will not be pure in heart. Neither will we be peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, and impartial. If we claim to love people and they see in us an impure heart or insincere motives, then they will reject our claim of love. Paul, with the care of a spiritual father, warned us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." The revelation about the work of Satan and his temptations is very serious. If Eve, who was a perfect person, could rebel against God, then how much more should we be mindful of the devil's schemes? If Satan could beguile Eve, then we are all the more susceptible to temptation because of our sinful condition. According to Paul, what was the scheme the devil used to beguile Eve? To corrupt her sincere and pure devotion she had for God. The King James uses simplicity instead of sincere and pure. The Greek word means singleness and sincerity and speaks of being without dissimulation or self-seeking. Both simplicity and being sincere and pure are good interpretations of the word, and both shed light on what Paul is teaching. When you look at a little child, you see simplicity, purity, and a sincerity in life. Unfortunately, as we grow older and experience more sin and evil, our simplicity, purity, and sincerity get lost. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In this case, Jesus is talking about humility, but we cannot be humble if we are not sincere and pure and living with a simplicity of faith and practice. This simplicity has nothing to do with being simple-minded, immature, unintelligent, or uneducated. This has to do with a pure, sincere, and simple faith that loves and trusts the Lord and isn't deluded or perverted with worldly wisdom that James declared comes from hell and is of the devil. Through the word of the Lord, Jeremiah declared the true condition of man in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." This is the true condition of mankind. We all have an impure, insincere, and corrupt heart, mind, and will, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to change ourselves. This is why we are in absolute need of a miracle that comes through God's grace, which is freely available to anyone who would ask, seek, and knock. Jesus is knocking at your door. What will you do with him?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be reborn.